Today, I want to deal with a difficult contrast. It is quite difficult and quite painful. I have dealt with very many contrasts before, but this one is extremely painful. It is the contrast between what is the biblical gospel and what is heard in some evangelical circles and even from some famous evangelicals, which I boldly call the modern evangelical lie, on an article that I've written on our webpage, The Invincible Gospel and the Modern Evangelical Lie. So to some extent, that's the contrast I'm dealing with, and it is painful because my background was thoroughly Catholic. From when I grew up, we prayed the rosary for as long as I could remember. We prayed to the saints. We did all the Catholic devotions. I was thoroughly trained by nuns before I ever went to the Jesuits for all my elementary and secondary school. And I finished with the Jesuits wanting to be a priest because I wanted to suffer and do penance. And then I went into the Dominican order and I studied philosophy for 3 years, theology for four. We did the Bible as a minor subject, more redaction, criticism, and form criticism, more dissecting the Bible than studying the Bible as such. And I was then ordained a priest. I went to Rome for final studies and then 21 years as a priest. I went door to door as a priest, which most priests don't do, but I was inviting people to church. What's the difference between when I went door to door as a priest and how I go door to door now? What is the difference? And that's another way of explaining what I'm trying to get across to you tonight. What is the essential gospel? Now, how did I come to this? I came to it by, first of all, a disastrous accident in 1972, where I practically lost my life. I damaged my back spine and fractured my skull, having fallen down 24 concrete steps. And then I was taken unconscious to a hospital where I was 3 days and three nights unconscious. And when I did regain consciousness, I was in intense mental and physical pain. Not just physical pain, but my whole metabolism that's in your back spine and going up into your skull and brain was all damaged. The whole mechanism by which you think and your emotions was all damaged. And I was mentally in tremendous pain. And 4 months later, when I got out of a sanatorium, I would still shake because of nervousness. And I wondered if I died, where would I have gone? I'd always boasted what a good priest I was, but I never had peace with God. And I wondered where I'd gone. And I start reading the Bible, and particularly the book of Ephesians, and especially the first two chapters. Sometimes it was 20 times a day I would read chapter 1, chapter 2 of Ephesians. And I read, of course, Romans particularly, 3, 4, and 5. I read Isaiah 53. These were some of my specializations. The book of John and the first letter of John. But I started to inquire, how could I be right before God? And I early on discovered, very early on, I discovered that Paul keeps saying that salvation is in Christ. I underlined in my Bible, the Jerusalem Catholic Bible, I underlined in the first two chapters, in Christ. Now it's said in different ways, in him, in whom, in the beloved. And I underlined it, 42 times in the whole book, 18 times in the first two chapters. And I said, this this is a key concept. So I go into the other letters of Paul. It's key the whole way through. Your life is hid with Christ in God in Colossians. It's right the way through. So then I started to go to the John's Gospel. This is the record that everlasting life is in him, in the Son. 1 John 5:11. I started to see that everlasting life is in Christ Jesus. And I had always thought it was inside me. We always talked about sanctifying grace being poured into our heart. And so this was a big turnaround that in the scripture, people are made holy inside themselves, but initially to be saved, it's in Christ. And that is brilliantly clear. So I was to search for 14 years. And that's a long time. Why did I take so long? 14 years of search. A big part of it was the evangelist that I tuned into on the radio. We could get some of the American famous evangelists by radio, played on our AM radio, and we could get some others by shortwave. I always listen to shortwave, and I listen to some evangelists in Britain, again, by shortwave radio. And the message was nearly always, accept Jesus into your heart, or give your life to Jesus, or commit your life to Jesus. And this was like the sales pitch at the end of the message. And I used to groan, and physically sometimes I nearly get sick, because it was the same words that we used in Catholicism. We were always talking about committing yourself, giving yourself, and now the evangelists were saying the same thing. And accept Jesus into your heart. We said that, meaning into the communion bread, into your heart and into your stomach. And so this was really, really difficult. And I'd like you to understand from a Catholic point of view, if you're searching and you find that the message given by the evangelical is the same message as you're hearing in the Catholic Church, so be it. We're all one, So why should I budge? They're saying the same thing as we are. What's the difference? And that's what used to bother me. So the pain and agony was in looking at Catholicism, and I cannot underestimate the pain and agony, because there was tremendous pain and agony as I went through Catholic doctrine. The Mass I used to compare to a razor blade across my eye, and Mary was quite difficult, so highly emotional and extremely painful. So I'm not saying that the Catholic things were not difficult, but what I'm speaking about now is the evangelical thing. That was the most painful, because these men claimed to be Bible believers, and some of them had very famous names. And if they were saying this, how can I be right with God? So I sent to the States, to different ministries, to get tracts, hoping that the tracts would be somewhat different. The tracts were the same, only in print. It was the same thing about decision, that you were deciding and putting your stake in the ground, whatever way it is. You were going to make your decision. This was your way. Reminded me something like Frank Sinatra, I did it my way, how to be saved and know you did it your way. That was not the name of a tract, but that was what it reminded me of, because it was around the same time that Frank Sinatra was doing The Final Curtain, or a little bit after, but it did remind me of Frank Sinatra, and I did it my way. If you can do it your way, well, better be Catholic, because we do it with more show than all of these evangelicals. We have more style. So if you're going to do it your way, well, we do it better. We have more ritual going with it than you have. So I really struggled, and that's what I want to deal with tonight. I was seeing that the famous Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, for by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And I would go back and read those verses after reading a tract or listening to a radio message and say, you know, why is this not emphasized? Why is this not said? It was in some tracts, but then it was, at the end, it would be finally man's choice or man's way and not the conviction. And seldom, if ever, was there mention of a word repentance or men being dead in trespasses and sins. That famous verse 1 of chapter 2, you being dead in trespasses and sins, I don't believe I ever saw ever in any tract. And I still collect tracts and still listen to radio messages. And it's seldom ever that you would hear that, you being dead in trespasses and sins. So it's to see that the gospel is proclaimed. What did Paul say? He said, now the righteousness of God without the law is manifest. It's seen, it's brilliantly before mankind. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Christ Jesus, unto all them that believe, there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace. Amen. The righteousness of God, a perfect life is lived. That's Jesus Christ's perfection. And it's upon all them that believe. It's resting on them, credited to them, because it's his alone. But it's credited to the believer. And I was beginning to see this and rejoice in Romans 3 that I just quoted. But no, I was being held down by a lot of evangelical ways of saying things that just were not in line with the Word of God. And it's some of these things I want to deal with. How not to evangelize. First, before I get into the specifics, let me say how not to evangelize is to be silent and say, well, my Christian life is such a perfume that, you know, that people will be drawn onto Christ. Or, you know, I'll live such a good Christian life that people will know what salvation is. We go and give the message. That is, it's a commandment. Go ye is not a request. It is a commandment of God. And we go and we give the word in season and out of season. In coming here last night, I remember that on the plane from Syracuse, we were 25 minutes just sitting on the tarmac, and it was... The hostess was standing just in front of us, so I couldn't really talk to the people who were across the aisle, who I discerned were Catholic, and indeed they were. But I talked anyway. I said, I've got to speak. You know, the Lord says, you know, go, and you go, and you say what you have to say. And I found great interest in this. Under difficult circumstances, but you give the message and you leave the results to the Lord. Amen. I would be really surprised if Moses, who is the one that I witnessed to last night, is not saved. He said he's going to email me. And he was really coming under conviction even towards the end of about 25 minutes of talking. But we do it. We're not silent. That's the first way not to evangelize, is to hope that somehow our lives will be the gospel. That's not what Christ Jesus says or what the gospels say. Now, how not to evangelize is not to use what is often ordinary parlance in some Christian circles. Quite ordinary is the phrase. It has come here into the United States in about the last 50 years and has become fairly standard. This accept Jesus into your heart. Yeah. Now, why is that wrong? It's wrong because it's exactly backwards. Anything backwards is wrong. It's that you may be accepted in him. That's Ephesians 1:6. It's that you may be right with God in Christ, and that the human heart is no place for Christ to come to. It's dead in trespasses and sins. Christ said it's from the human heart come all wickedness, and he named the wickedness. You know, the human heart is no place when it's unsaved and not born again. It's no place for Christ to come. And so to say come into your heart is not biblical because of the way the Bible explains the heart. It is wicked, according to Jeremiah, and full of deceit. Totally wicked. And it's no place for Christ Jesus to come. It's that we are to be received into him, or to be accepted, the exact word of Ephesians 1:6. This is the message that we see that salvation is in him, and not this general way that it is very often explained. Right. And so we get rid of that terminology. Amen. And sometimes when I go door to door witnessing, I'll ask somebody, can you be accepted into Christ? Well, they'll say, why? I'll say, well, we're all sinners. And we've all come short of the glory of God. And unless we are in him, we just can't stand before a holy God. You cannot be accepted before God as you are in yourself. So this terminology is exactly backward. And it's really sad that it's on some of the leading evangelical web pages. I want to quote from one. And these are the exact words from one of our leading evangelical web pages. Here I am, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. Revelation 3:20. Jesus Christ wants to have a personal relationship with you. Picture, if you will, Jesus Christ standing at the door of your heart, the door of your emotions, intellect, and will. Invite him in. He is willing, he's waiting to receive you, to receive him into your heart and life. And then it goes on to assure a person that if you have said this prayer, that you have salvation. It goes on to give you an assurance because you've done it sincerely. Now, that's a use of a Bible text, Revelation 3:20. So he's used a Bible verse. But what's the Bible verse about? Go to the Bible. Amen. Chapter 3 of Revelations, beginning in 14, before you get to it. The church of the Laodiceans write. Who is he writing to? The church. What's their condition? They're neither hot nor cold. They're lukewarm Christians. And it is awesome that Christ would want to come into their heart to sanctify them, because there are wishy-washy, lukewarm Christians. But this is spoken to a Christian church. It is a sanctification text, not an evangelization text. It's a misuse of Scripture. And you don't have to go to Bible college to know that you interpret something in context. Amen. The context is to the church people. We are talking about witnessing to the lost. And that's how sad it is that this is usually a very common way, and it's something to be avoided, because we're avoiding the key element that man is dead in trespasses and sins. And so that, and the opposite of that is that he needs the grace of God. If he can't do anything, God must be doing everything. You know, so the opposite is God's graciousness is magnified. Amen. When we bring out the deadness of man, we glorify the grace of God. Yes. And if you start by saying, accept Jesus into your heart, you're presupposing at least some goodness. Mm-hmm. At least what the Greek mystics had, a spark of goodness. You have some goodness inside the human heart, because you have to respond, so there's some good in you. So it's all a wrong premise, and that's why it's deadly. Mm-hmm. It is really deadly. And this is what we have to avoid. We have to avoid this type of terminology because it's going back to salvation being a process. You are doing this, and then by the process of receiving him, you are supposed to becoming Christian. But that's not how it is. It's a one-time act of God that we are saved as we believe on Christ Jesus. Amen. Now, it is interesting that the same web pages that say this type of a message are the same web pages that endorse evangelicals and Catholics together. They're the same ones that are saying that we should fraternize with Catholics and work together with them on social issues and evangelize with them instead of evangelize Catholics. So it's the same big names who have signed evangelicals and Catholics together. The biggest one, of course, was Campus Crusade, but also the Chuck Colsons and the same concept is this, the same type of evangelism goes hand in hand with a false idea of who Catholics are. And you can see why, because if you're giving the same type of message, well, you should join them, but do not call them Christians. And don't call yourself Christian if this is the way that you think that you're being saved. Because this message doesn't save anyone. It gives you a bloated idea of who you are. Then the message that is fairly often given is, give Jesus control of your life. It's like, be nice, give him control. Who worketh all things by the word of his, by the word of his counsel of his own will. I got so excited, I got caught away. I know the verse by heart. But who worketh all things by the counsel of his will. God is in control of everything. You don't give him some sort of control behavior by which you're going to be right with him. That is, again, opposite. Because God is in control, and you do not hand him control of your life. It again presupposes that you're in charge and that you have all your ducks in a row and everything going fine so that you can give him your controlled behavior. That is not the way to evangelize. Amen. Give your life to Jesus is nearly as popular as accept Jesus into your heart. Give your life. Again, it is so horrendous. Why? It's the exact opposite, the scripture says. In Galatians 1:4, our Lord Jesus Christ gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age according to the will of God and our Father. He gave his life for us. We don't have anything to give. So, give your life to Jesus is the exact opposite of what we should be telling them. We should be telling them the wages of sin is death, and the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. Romans 6:23. It's the gift of God.
Yes, sir.
We do not have anything to give. So to think that you have something to give and to tell this to a Catholic or any unsaved person is the idea that if you do so many good things or whatever, it'll all add up. Our righteousness are filthy rags, the Lord says. So it's not anything that we give. Now, I could go on giving, but I think you get examples, but you get the general idea of the false message that emphasizes man's ability to be in control, to give his life, make his decision, or whatever, on his own. And that's what man likes to hear,
right.
But it doesn't save. It doesn't convict of sin, righteousness, and judgment, and it doesn't bring the eternal life because it is not the biblical message. Now we've got to say, what is the biblical message? What did Christ Jesus himself say? What does the apostles say? What do the pages of the New Testament say? The pages of the New Testament and Christ Jesus continually emphasize that people are commanded to believe. Christ Jesus summarized it when the Jews, who were like good Catholics or good religious people of any sort, when they said, what must we do that we may do the work of God? Like, what sort of things am I to do that I can be right with God? What must we do that we may do the work of God? The Jews asked Jesus. It's in John chapter 6, verse 28. Verse 29, Jesus replies, this is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he has sent. It's God's work. So it's his grace or power that you believe. It's his commandment. And I use that very often. I use it many times when I'm witnessing door to door. I say, this is not an invitation. I say, this is a commandment. Christ Jesus said, this is the work of God. This is the Lord himself commanding you that you are to believe on him. To believe on him whom he has sent. That is as forceful as you can get. Paul and Silas to the jail keeper, Acts 16. Believe on the Lord Jesus and thou shalt be saved, thou and thy household. Again, a commandment. Believe on the Lord Jesus. That's where the gospel is at. That's the message of the scriptures. That people are commanded to believe. They are to believe on the Lord Jesus. They're not to look into their own heart or their own self. They are to trust on him. And that is the message. Christ Jesus said, verily, verily, I say to you, he that believes on me has everlasting life. The assurance going with it, that whoever believes on him has everlasting life. He that believes on the Son has everlasting life, has life, but he does not believe, the wrath of God abides on him. It's not that you are neutral or that God loves you and has a plan for your life, you know, that you're still okay. The wrath of God is on those who don't believe. So this is how serious is the command, that the wrath of God. It's like one day I was coming away from witnessing a man. I said, well, I'll think over it, someday, maybe in the future. I said, the wrath of God is on you if you do not. It's not, God is not waiting for you. I said, his anger against sin, sin nature and your personal sin, his wrath is on you. And the only way is to trust what Christ Jesus did in all perfection and all righteousness, so that you may be accepted in him and to be accepted in the beloved and to know the love of God. So it is a strong message, but the scriptures are clear. It all focuses on he that believes has everlasting life. He who does not believe is condemned. The scriptures are equally forceful in emphasizing that it's God's gift or God's grace. There's a real tension between the fact that God's power saves you and the fact that you're commanded to do it. And I think that we can only deal with the tension between the two strongest statements about the gospel in the scripture is by hiding behind the words of scripture, because they're equally strong. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that's in the Christ Jesus. It's free, it's from God. That's utterly God, utterly of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. Utterly God's doing. Even the faith itself is the gift of God. Amen. Utterly of God. Where you get these strong, strong texts emphasizing that only God's power can save. And that's what we tell the Catholic person and what we say to anybody now listening or here. It's only God that can save you. I was talking to Fernando, a Latino man, and I told him, I said, Fernando, it's God's commandment that you believe on him whom he sent, Christ Jesus. And he said, yes, but how do I do it? And I said, well, in actual fact, you can't do it. I said, you're dead in trespasses and sin. So he said, get out of here. And he got up, shoved me out of his apartment together with the man I was with. And he came out after us, Saul Flores and myself, and he put his arms around and he said, I love you guys because you tell me the truth. So we went on telling him, yes, you are dead in trespasses and sins, but God is gracious. Amen. Look to him and he will give you the grace. It's to get people looking to the power of God. And they know after they're saved that it was only God's doing, that they could never do it of themselves. Amen. So it's getting people's eyes focused on the greatest Bible verse there is, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. So to know that it's his love that initiated it all. It's his power to give you the gift of faith and to demonstrate Christ's righteousness to the world, that there is one perfect and you are accepted in him, the one who fulfilled all righteousness. So this is the glorious tension. And there's some verses, I think, that really bring out the tension. I think it's good to memorize these verses. For example, John 1, chapter 1, and verses 12 and 13. For as many as received him, to them gave he power to become sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Now, to those who receive him, and it tells you what receiving him means, who believe on his name, those who believe on him, how? Which were born not of blood, it's not family, not of the will of the flesh, it's not emotions, not whipping up emotions, nor of the will of man. It's not on your power within you, but of God. It's the will of God. It's God's power. So in those two verses, you have balanced those who receive him, to all who receive him, who believe on his name, all who trust him. This is how they trust him. By the will of God, the power of God. So in those two verses, it's all summarized. Paul summarized it many times, but I just give you one. Be it known to you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and by him all that believe are justified. Amen. By who? By him. It's by his power, by him, all who believe, all that believe. So that simple phrase, by him, shows that that's how they believe. Simon Peter was explicit that we acquire it from God. This is so clear in his second letter, the very first verse. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God, and our Savior Jesus Christ. How did you get it? You obtained it. God gave it to you. It's God given. So these are the things that you explain to people. You hide behind the words of Scripture. I thank God that I've seen not only people saved in door-to-door witnessing, but even in witnessing when you do it in daily life, like in a pharmacy. Once we saw a man was... I didn't start, it was another one of our workers who went door to door, and he invited me and I followed up on it. A man in a pharmacy, he got convicted and biblically saved, gloriously. And a lady in an Albertsons in Portland, Oregon, you know, where you see people getting convicted in everyday life, even if we never do. Like coming back from New York last year in the airplane, after having witnessed to the stewardess who seemed to be standing up there doing nothing, and so I went up and gave her something to think about. After witness to her, I got all pumped up and enthusiastic. So I come back and I'm sitting beside this businessman on my right-hand side. I'm in the middle seat. And then I started saying, you know, you've got to be right with God, and you know that we're all sinners. And he said, stop, hold a minute. And I said, okay, what is it? He said, I have a question for you. He said, do you think God's on my case? And I said, well, why? What do you mean? He said, well, as I got onto the plane, you see the lady over in the middle seat in the aisle opposite? She gave me a tract, and he gave me the tract. She gave me a tract. And he said, now you come with this. So you think God's on my case? And I said, yes, I do. And so I do. And I would be surprised if I don't see that man in glory land, you know, because that's what we do. But we tell them what the scripture says. Amen. And we leave the results to God. Sometimes we will never know. We will never know until we reach the eternal glory with God. And then we will know, and praise God that we will see those that the Lord used our witnessing to save them. So we give them the words of scripture, and we give it in such a way that we repeat often the very words of scripture. And that's why you must have memorized. It's no use saying that, well, you know, this is, I think, is what scripture says. You give the words of scripture. Amen. And you give them, you know, wherever you are, at the hairdresser or to the UPS man. They're the hardest people in the world. They're always in a desperate hurry. But whoever it is, banks are really easy because they're trained to customer service, and they must be nice to you. So it's one of the easiest places. If you want to learn witnessing, well, just start in a bank. It's one of the best places to start. And you do meet a good many Catholics there too. And I found on the West Coast a lot of immigrants, a lot of people, first-time jobs working in a bank. And very, very interesting, because you start going into other languages. That's on the West Coast, probably not here, but banks are a notoriously good place to begin witnessing. So we hide behind the words of Scripture. Now, what we must say in our presentations, and what is sadly lacking in modern-day evangelical circles, is repentance. Faith and repentance go together. It's like a coin with two sides, you know. Repent and believe was Jesus' first words about the gospel. Repent and believe the gospel. The two things, it's a two-sided coin. And it is such that if we don't have repentance, we don't have genuine faith.
Right.
That if you do trust on Christ Jesus, you are turning your mind and a complete turnaround in your life on your sins. He doesn't save you in your sins. He saved you from your sins.
Amen.
So this has got to be preached and got to be in our witnessing, because this is what is central. He came to call sinners to repentance. Except you repent, you likewise will perish. That Jesus Christ said in his great commission recorded 24 of Luke, that repentance and the remission of sin should be preached in his name among all nations. So it's to be preached. I know when my wife comes back from the hairdresser, if she's mentioned repentance, I'll see it. There'll be a little gash out of this side or something, you know. And I say, Lynn, you just told them to repent or something, because there's a piece missing here that shouldn't be gone, you know. She has either said they're dead in sin or mentioned repentance, which she's capable of doing and doing many times. But this is what we do. We mention repentance, that you must repent of your sin, and that you must, as you trust on Christ Jesus, turn away from all wickedness. And that see that you are a sinner, So we emphasize sin, sin nature, and repenting of it. Sometimes I tell the people, you have a bad heart and a bad record, you know, how to win friends and influence people, you know. You know, look at a person and say, you know, by the way, you have a bad record and a bad heart. So, you know, your bad heart, because we've all born with sinful nature and you have personal sin. Now, it's not the easiest way to evangelize, but this is real evangelism, because we're telling a person, now you've got to repent of sin. And that you do as you trust on God, and the power comes from Him. When I trusted on Christ Jesus in my own life, finally at the end of the 14 years, it was the very next day alcohol was out of my life. Amen. Very next day. And I was imbibing quite strongly at that stage, even though I was doing all my searching, but it was what quieted my nerves. But it was part of the repentance. It was getting rid of the vice of being addicted to alcohol. But the power comes from God, like grace. It's the same power that comes from God that we would repent. And this is so important. Now, what is most difficult of all, and I want to say this with some empathy or feeling, is for Catholics, and we're talking especially about witnessing to Catholics, what's most difficult to repent of is religion. They have been taught from when they're small, it's what Holy Mother says, that Mother gives you the faith. Mother is the mother of your faith. It's an ecclesial act, it says in the New Catechism. Faith is an ecclesial act. She engenders and gives life to your faith. You trust because Mother Church has told you. As Mother Church has given you the way and the sacraments. And so for a person to trust on Christ Jesus means giving up all the rituals and the sacraments.